Well, good evening. I'm Rob, and I am blessed to be able to come to you tonight and to share God's word. And every time I come and come before you and speak, and that you guys don't fall asleep, I'm thankful. Not simply because, you know, I get to be up here and I get to entertain you folks and kind of thing, but I really feel like God has brought me to a certain place, to a place where I feel like I can serve him, and it's just a blessing to be a part of that. This week has been a little difficult. Just kind of getting here. There's a lot of tiredness, I think. A lot of difficulty in getting the word out. And I think I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be able to stand in front of you guys if it weren't for the fact that God has blessed me and God has brought me to where I am. So I thank God constantly whenever I come up. And I also thank God for my family, my wife in particular, who helps carry me through these difficult times. And you know, when Allison asked that question, how do you respond to stress? For me, it's binge watching Netflix and eating chips. So, you know, it's like, all right, you can tell my level of stress by how much weight I'm gaining. Anyway, point is, I come to you now humbly because God has brought me here. So with that, why don't we open our time. So, you know, I always assumed my mom was just a worrying nag because as moms always do, she's always asking, making sure that I was being safe wherever I was going, whatever I was doing, that I was looking after my health, that I was seeing doctors, and that I was making all the right decisions. And she still bugs me right now about things 35 years after she was asking me about finding a nice girl or working hard in school. Now she's making sure I'm saving for retirement and I'm current with my cholesterol meds. Mom is always mom, you know, and you gotta love her for that. Until you have children, it's very difficult to understand this nagging. That's what I thought it was. It's just, mom was just a worrywart, and that was just her. But as a parent, you begin to understand the care and concern you have for your children, your own flesh and blood. And I didn't understand that until Tyus was born. Let me illustrate some of this. Last summer, my daughter Natalie was able to go to Oklahoma City for a five-week summer program to a ballet company where she would live in a college dorm alone. Obviously, she had to fly there alone. Going alone, she would also have to make her own connecting flight alone in Las Vegas all by herself. There's also a slightly minor panic attack when I found out that this had to happen, when I imagined all the different ways she could end up alone, somewhere in the middle of some unsavory place, like the back alley of some casino. And that's just the trip. Then there was the worry of her actually getting there and then having to get a ride, arranged for a ride from a friend who lived in Oklahoma City, by God's providence, and that he would be able to take her from the airport and take her to the dorm where she was going to stay. Well, Steph and I dropped her off at the airport, and that's a story in itself. Steph walked her through security to the plane, to the gate, and with a few extra admonishments, I hope, Natalie was off. We watched her flight, monitor on Find Friends, you know, on our iPhones, which allowed us to track where she was. At Las Vegas, her little icon showed up at the airport. We called her, she called us, or she texted us. It all seemed well until the time she was to arrive in Oklahoma City. So we turned to the app again, we refreshed, and at the point in time, her phone phoned home, as it were. It reported her location, and her icon popped up in Amarillo, Texas, 260 miles from Oklahoma City. Well, that minor panic attack turned into a medium-sized, fairly large panic attack, and we worried what happened to our lost daughter. Wrong connecting flight? Stolen phone? Kidnapping? Runaway? Plane crash? A few text messages. We found out it was merely a diversion for weather. And so she was off again, gets off the ground, and as she arrives at Oklahoma City, we find out that her friend who was going to schedule to pick her up couldn't make it, and she had, because he had to go to work. So instead, this friend had a roommate who was also dancing in the company that Natalie was going to be training at, who I imagine was, you know, some sort of irresponsible slacker for leaving my daughter alone at the airport. He arranges to have his roommate pick her up, who's also a member of the dance company, a total stranger. So, as I was trying to figure out what photo I was going to use for the side of the milk carton, I instructed her by phone to take a picture of their roommate while they were in the car, just in case I needed to identify him in a lineup. Absent any news, our minds race to imagine and fear the absolute worst possible scenario, don't we? And this is where we are tonight with the Apostle Paul, where he is lacking news about a young church at Thessalonica. And he relays to them how much he cared for them and how much he was concerned. And when he last checked, they were beset by all sorts of difficulties and trials. And he was worried. And in the way he acts upon his worry and in the way he acts upon his concern, we're going to find out what really is important to Paul. And by extension, hopefully we understand what was important to the Thessalonians. And hopefully, as application, we can understand what was important for us in times of trouble and concern. So as we understand how Paul responded, we may understand what's important for us and how we respond to stress and trial. So with that, why don't we open this time and commit it to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word that you have opened up to us. We thank you for your spirit that illuminates the words to us. We ask, Father, for your truths to come out. Help us also to question one another, to ask questions, to be able to share our life experiences as we get in small groups, and to be able to hear the words of your servant Paul speaking to us. And we pray, God, that you would teach us what it means to struggle and strive forward in times of trouble. So we thank you and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember from previous weeks, Paul writes extensively to the Thessalonican church, writing to them about how they had received the gospel of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 5, how they had become an example to other churches throughout Asia, chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Paul also reminds the church how he and his fellow missionaries had conducted themselves towards them with gentleness and love, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And if you remember, there were opponents of the church who were harassing them. And we see this in a corresponding chapter in Acts, where they record how they, certain Jewish opponents, harassed the church, actually trying to find Paul to persecute him. And instead of finding Paul, they persecute somebody else in the church, kind of guilt by extension, by association. And the whole point was that they were just there to discredit not just Paul and destroy his reputation and Timothy and Silas, who were there with him, but to undermine their witness so that they can undermine the message of Jesus Christ. Last week, we saw how Paul took great care and love for the church. He desired to be with them face to face, chapter 2, verse 17, because the Thessalonian church was their glory and joy, chapter 2, verse 20. Paul sees them as a good work, and he has pride in them, and he cares for them just like a parent loves a child. And in Thessalonica, we see a church persecuted, a church that is striving to stay true to the gospel in the midst of a culture and opponents bent on extinguishing them to drive the church out. We should identify with this church, with the Thessalonians, because we often find ourselves faced with similar choices, with similar pressures, with similar persecutions that require us to put our faith out there, to expose ourselves to ridicule, to anger, for simply being a follower of Jesus. And so this week, we will see more of Paul's expression of concern for the Thessalonians, and that expression and what Paul asks of the Thessalonians, how he cares for them, what he's concerned about. We will learn of Paul's heart, and we will learn about what's important for us as we strive in persecution. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at WWE, because I couldn't find a third W. We're going to look at the WWE tonight for what it means for finding true comfort in the midst of persecution. First one is we're going to look at the worry of Paul. We're going to look at the worry of Paul. So just previous in chapter 3, Paul speaks of his great affection for the church. And because of his great concern, he reports to them that he did what he did. Therefore, writes Paul in verse 1, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And so what he did is he sent Timothy, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith. There's a cost to sending Timothy to Paul, that he would basically be left alone. He wouldn't have backup. He wouldn't have a companion. He wouldn't then have somebody who has his back, you know, the sidekick, no one to rely upon. Just kind of like a 15-year-old daughter traveling to Oklahoma City, getting a ride from a ballet dancing axe murderer. He would be alone. If Paul should be harassed by those who opposed him, then there would be no protection. But Paul was willing to give that up because he wanted to see the Thessalonians. He was trying to take care of them. So what we'll see here is we'll see the concern for the Thessalonians, and we'll see Paul's care for the Thessalonians, his concern. What is his concern? We give up a lot for those we love. Paul's no different, as we just saw. Paul sends what they need the most. He isn't going to send to them, here's a greeting card. Hopefully you feel better in the midst of your trials, you know. I've sent you a video of myself, you know, or maybe in those times it would be just, you know, papyrus with a picture. He actually did something that he thought that was going to be useful, that they needed. He sent somebody like Timothy. He sent help. He sent to them resources that they might be able to learn and grow so that they can persevere. So his concern was such that he was willing to sacrifice, just like a mom sacrifices for her children, for them. Paul's care for the church and concern for their faith drove him to see his own needs were not as important as what the young church needed. So that was just his concern. He was willing to give up everything for them. Next, we'll see Paul's care to the Thessalonians. Paul's care to the Thessalonians. So we're going to talk about specifically what he wanted for them. What Paul wanted was more than just a status report. He could have just said, hey, how you doing, right? Don't we do that? We go up to somebody and say, hey, what's up, right? We don't expect them to tell you, oh, things are bad, right? We expect somebody to say, yeah, it's good, right? And we say, okay, that's cool, and then off you go, right? Things are good. I did my social obligation. I found out how you were doing. But Paul's not doing that. Paul goes deeper. He was worried about a church. Just as Steph and I worried about a lost daughter, he was worried about a church going off course, going somewhere where they shouldn't be going. Instead of only asking, are you okay, he intended for Timothy to go to the Thessalonians and get dirty and get in and find out what was going on. What do you think of when you have people in your life that you are physically apart from, somebody you're close to, and you're worried about them? What do you do? You do more than just like, hey, just thinking of you, right? You call them up and you go, hey, what's going on? How can I help you? Do you want me to fly out to where you're at to help you out? Do you need some money? Can I pick you up and drive you somewhere? Let's go for dinner. I want to do something for you, right? You worry about them and you go and do something about it. And care on Paul's side is desire for what matters most. And so he's going to do what is most effective. As I said, he sent Timothy. This comes from an understanding of what Paul's mission for the mission. So from understanding Paul's mission for Timothy, we'll understand more. So Timothy was sent to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. The mission to Thessalonica Church is to ensure that no one, that the effect of these afflictions wouldn't cause them to wander from their faith. The church would not be moved to their faith in God. Afflictions are a reference to the persecution of the church that are suffered at the hands of Paul's opponents. And what Paul wants for them is to remain faithful to God through the trials. Okay? So Paul sends Timothy to exhort and to establish and encourage them, exhort them. Establishing, what is establishing? Establishing is the construction of the church's faith, to impart on believers a core belief and teaching in God that leads to salvation in Jesus Christ, right? So you look at a building, and you oftentimes if you look at the cornerstone of a building, it has chiseled into the side of it a date, established 1906, established 1912, to denote the day that the building began construction. To be established is a construction of faith foundations by the teaching of theology, of doctrine, of the gospel leading to understanding of faith, leading to faith that is trust in God. So what Paul is asking Timothy to do is help them establish their faith, build up their faith foundations. You are established in your faith when you heard the gospel, when it was preached to you, when you met for discipleship, when you attended membership class, when your small group leader presented devotionals. That's establishing us in our faith. Now, exhortation encompasses that part of teaching and those commands given to believers about practice. It's kind of a more of an outward thing. It's kind of more talking about what we should be doing based on what was established. Exhortation is about bringing believers to a place of action as we encounter God. It's instruction. Another way to look at establishment and exhortation is to see establishment as a structure of faith upon which the outward practice, the exhortation of faith, is kind of hung on. You're exhorted when you heard messages during large groups in college, asking you to action, giving you application. When you heard a devotional small groups, again, your small group leader might have said, knowing this, what are we going to do now? When you hear Pastor Kim speak on Sundays, he adds application. That's exhortation. Now, of course, from the pulpit, in our small groups, when reading a book, a good book, what is spoken of and what is encouraged, what is established and what is exhortation is often mixed, right? But I just kind of want us to see and understand that there's a building of faith, and upon that building of faith, we then are able then to go and do, have application, all right? And this is what Paul is asking Timothy to do. Establish your faith, help them apply. It is notable what Paul is not worried about here. He's not worried about whether they were loyal to him. He's not worried about how big their church is or what kinds of ministries they're doing or is so-and-so behaving? Is so-and-so growing in certain ways? He's not necessarily concerned about that. He says, no, build their faith up, help them apply it. Paul's chief concern is with their understanding of the gospel and a growing faith demonstrated in action and not in other outward signs. Now, in application, we should likewise be more concerned with one another's faith and gospel understanding. I ask you, are we more concerned about somebody else's social skills as they act in fellowship, or are we more interested and concerned about their sanctification and their maturity in God? Are you more concerned with people conforming and fitting in with a group according to the sorts of things that they do? Or are you more concerned with their ability to uniquely reveal Christ in their lives? Are you more concerned with our invitations to certain social activities? Or are we firstly concerned with the transformation of our hearts towards God? See, there's a difference between the outward forms and practices and the signs of what a fellowship is and really what's happening. What Paul is saying is what's more important is what's happening inside the fellowship, inside our hearts, how we are being transformed, and not what are the results, what are the activities. See, the world is wants to talk about how we, about the bottom line, total numbers. About functionally, what are you doing? Are you useful? But that's a functional definition of value. That's a functional definition of spirituality. And it's about quantity. And if you don't have quantity, then you're useless. But God is more than that. God is saying that it's about our hearts. It's about how faithful we are to what God has called, He has called us to. It's about transformation. It's a willingness to grow. It's not a how much I've grown, but it's a willingness to change. It's a willingness to follow Jesus. This is Paul's chief heart concern for the Thessalonians, his motivation. So then, knowing his motivation, knowing he desires what's best for the Thessalonians, we then turn to the next W, which is the warning of Paul against false comfort. The warning of Paul against false comfort. If you were writing and encouraging a group of brothers or sisters in Christ undergoing trials, what would you write? You might write some words of comfort, right? You might do that Christian Hallmark card thing. It'll be okay. Maybe you give them some advice. Maybe you should move. Maybe you should change jobs. Maybe you should take a vacation. Maybe you should take some time off and do a personal retreat, right? Those are the sorts of things you kind of, you know, speak to another brother or sister who's going through trials. Hey, you know, things will get better. Look forward, right? And those are things that are not necessarily bad. I could see myself writing those sorts of things, but I certainly couldn't see myself writing something that Paul wrote. And we find this in verse 3, the second part of verse 3. And he writes this to a troubled church. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this, talking about afflictions, talking about trials. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Paul's essentially saying, I warned you about this. Timothy warned you about this. Silas warned you about this. You knew it was coming, and it's come to pass just as you are seeing right now. And if you didn't know Paul's heart, you would be kind of thinking, he must be saying, I told you so, right? Oh, I told you so. But he's not saying that. He says, it has come to pass, and we warned you about it before. I bleed for you. I care for you. Know that it's happening. Here it is. Why would Paul do this? It's tough love in a sense. He's bringing to them the light of reality of persecution and to highlight the right and wrong ways to deal with persecution. That's what we're going to look at. The reality of persecution and then the wrong response and then the right response to persecution. Persecution is a reality for the church. And Paul isn't going to hide. He's not going to run away from that fact. He's going to make sure the Thessalonians know what's going on. Now remember, the Thessalonians were part of that culture is a far less mobile society than we have today, simply because of the fact that their modes of transportation basically included a donkey or walking. To say we are destined for this in a modern culture would probably be saying, oh, you're not going to do anything about it. You're just going to stay where you are. You're giving in to fate. And our modern sensibilities say, well, you don't have to. You have options. You can go somewhere. We can just move away. But for the Thessalonians, they couldn't do it. Their livelihoods, their family, their friends, their culture, everything they knew is probably within a radius of about 20 or 30 miles, as far as they probably could walk within a day or two. They had few options. Persecution and affliction were out of their control. And looking at it this way, this doesn't comfort us. The reality of persecution is far more out of our control than we would like to admit. Just because today in our society we can run away, just because we can jump in a car and drive somewhere else, just because I can change a job, a drop of a hat if I wanted to and go somewhere else, doesn't mean I'm any less or any more in control of my destiny than the Thessalonians were. We cannot control the tides of culture we see flowing around us any more than we can seemingly control day and night. Now, you know, we can shelter ourselves from the sun, find some shade. We can turn on a light when it's dark, but that doesn't actually change the reality that the sun rises and the sun sets. This mirrors the truth that we cannot control the greater world at large. And even though we might be able to do certain things that might mitigate our immediate circumstances, it doesn't change the fact that the greater world doesn't like us. What is happening? When you align yourself with God, you are aligning yourself in opposition to God's enemies. The enemy of my enemy, right? Kind of a thing. When you are part of the church, you are part of the side that opposes those who hate God. Conflict, therefore, is inevitable when we do that. The Apostle John speaks of the inability of light and darkness to reside together. When he writes in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, and he writes this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, that is Jesus, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. John later records in chapter 15, 18 to 19, the words of Christ. Christ himself, our Savior, speaks of this opposition to himself. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Here, Jesus is talking about something different than being accepted by the world because we are reaching out to them in godly love. He's basically saying, they're opposed to me because I am calling them out on their sin. They don't want to accept the light because they're happier being in the dark. Ridicule, anger, and other negative emotions coming from people who want to stay in the dark, who hate the light, are used by them to control others through negative reinforcement, to try to control the situation to their benefit. These people are attempting to coerce you to change because they don't want to change. The hate that Jesus speaks of in John is the same kinds of hate that the Thessalonian church is persecuted by and suffered affliction from because the enemies of God are trying to coerce them into saying, you know what, you're wrong, because if you're right, then that means I'm wrong. And that can't be true. And this is what happens in our lives when we are persecuted. It's because people don't want to be called wrong. And so they're going to tell you you're wrong instead. So that's the reality. Now, let's look at a wrong response. The wrong response to persecution is false comfort. False comfort. Now, Paul doesn't just leave it at, I warned you, I told you so. He pushed to the point breaking. Paul explains why he sent Timothy to them. When I could bear it no longer, he says in verse 5, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, it is Paul's fear that the Thessalonians would have wandered and that the true threat of persecution isn't the death or destruction of believers by them being put to death or suffering. But the true threat is that the tempter had tempted them, resulting in their work among the new church would be in vain. Now, here the tempter here is the ultimate adversary. It's not a particular group of people. It's not the Jews. It's not a particular religious leader or a parent or a coworker or a fellow student. No, the tempter here is God's ultimate enemy, Satan, the devil. And he wants to draw believers away from God. So Matthew 4:3 is basically an account of Jesus being tempted by Satan. And the tempter came to Jesus and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And this is after Jesus had fasted for 40 days. This is what Satan does. In the face of our worldly needs, in the face of Jesus' need of hunger, in the face of physical threats, are we tempted to turn our backs on God? That's the temptation, to seek comfort, to seek respite from what the conflict that we are experiencing. Jesus had fasted. Satan tempted Jesus with food. Have you guys ever been on a diet? Have you ever been hungry before? Yes. And you know how hard it is to resist temptation in the face of felt hunger? And this is what Paul is worried about, that the Thessalonians would run to comfort. Now, what kinds of temptations could there be for the church? For the Thessalonians, could be compromising their beliefs, stopping an example of a gospel-centered church, to believe the false accusations and slander against Paul and undermining Paul's teaching, and also, therefore, then undermining their teaching about Jesus. This is false comfort, to give in to the temptations of the enemy by compromising on these beliefs, just a little bit, maybe, to gain some temporary respite. The Thessalonians' temptation would be to compromise their faith, turn their backs on Paul, turn their backs on Jesus. But at what cost? At what cost would it have been for them to give in? Eternity hangs in the balance. Jesus himself turns to in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 33. He says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, whoever compromises, whoever gives in, whoever decides to not defend the truth, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. To turn your back on God is to turn your back on an eternity with God and instead having eternity without God. This is our choice when we choose to compromise our faith for temporary relief. For Paul, the greatest threat to the Thessalonians would be for them to turn their backs on God. It's a hollow and worthless comfort because eternity is so much bigger than the few years that we have here on this earth. Now, the right response to persecution is true comfort. The right response to persecution is found in true comfort. What is the right response? In Matthew 4:4, how does Jesus respond to Satan? He quotes scripture. Satan says, turn these stones into bread, and you'll be fed, basically is what he's saying. You'll have your needs met. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus is very simply demonstrating his truth. Persecution is fought by knowing God's word and applying it when temptation arises to keep us grounded in the truth. How many times have you been alone, late at night, dwelling on some incident of the day? Perhaps somebody wronged you. Perhaps somebody sinned against you. Perhaps you yourself had sinned. Maybe your faith is at risk. And at late at night, while you lie in bed in the darkness where you can't sleep and you wrestle and you're tossing and turning, Your thoughts carried you away into dark places. Self-pity, unforgiveness, anger, a desire for retribution and vengeance. And it's often because late at night, because the lights are off, we're not reading the scriptures. It's because we're relying on ourselves. We're thinking into ourselves. And that the conversation is just within me. It's not including God. We must include God. We have to dwell on God's truth and promises to get ourselves out of these negative, destructive times. By knowing God's word, we are able to combat persecution with joy. Joy is not about being happy or having an easy life or having circumstances that suit us. Joy is an inner condition of knowing your purpose and what you are doing fulfills the greater purpose. And this is found in understanding what we are doing, that what we are doing is something with meaning, is understanding the scriptures. That's where we find meaning. True comfort is the means to fight persecution. True comfort is found in the scriptures by having a heart of joy, by finding a heart of joy there, understanding the promises of God that he will not be taken from us. Joy in knowing that we stand firm against evil. Joy in understanding God is in charge, even in the midst of great trial. Such verses as Romans 8:28 speak to these sorts of promises. God causes all things to work together for good to those called according to his purposes. But also knowing God's word, we can recognize we can have joy by being a witness for God. As we witness God's word, we can find joy in that. There can be joy in finding, in being able to see how our actions, by taking a firm stand against evil, God says something important about God. That we stand firm in the face of persecution, even though it's to our great detriment, even though it may not be good, behind that says something important about God. Behind acts of uncommon strength, unexplainable strength, or unexplainable, at least to people around us, there lies a great God in whom we can find joy in and who strengthens us. The apostles themselves understood this, that by simply standing up against people who are against God, that they can find joy in that. In Acts 5, chapter 40 to 42, recounts a time where the apostles were thrown in jail, where the opponents had won, in a sense, at least that small battle. And yet we're going to look at see their attitude. Acts 5, 40 to 42. And when they, the opponents of the apostles, had called into the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council. And these apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. What would make a person continue to do what they are punished to do? Conviction. Paul's primary concern for the Thessalonians is for their faith and having a faith firmly built and convicted and rooted in God, even in the face of fierce storms of opposition. Comfort in the midst of trials comes in understanding the truth of God and allowing the word to penetrate and transform our hearts, building our faith and trust in God and knowing our mission and goal is not to live in comfortable circumstances, but to demonstrate a strong God who lives within us. So that's the right response. Next, we move on to the exaltation by Paul. Now, I couldn't find a W that talked about how Paul would be excited, so we went with WWE here, okay? So the exaltation by Paul. Now, when my kids were small, they had a hard time watching any kind of movie or TV show that had any semblance to a half-baked or half-sophisticated plot that involved conflict and resolution. They had a hard time having to deal with the stress of seeing a conflict in a story because they go, oh, no, things are terrible. And they just didn't understand that, no, you know, in two commercial breaks, things would be a lot better, right? We had to tell them over and over again, it's a movie, it's a TV show, there's always a happy ending. Generally, that's true, right? It got to the point where watching a TV, hopefully, in the end, it eventually got to the point, oh, okay, yeah, that's fine. Things will get better by the end. Now, of course, we know real life isn't like that. Real life doesn't have 30-minute episodes where it's resolved, where everything is guaranteed to have happy endings. And here in Thessalonians, from Paul's viewpoint, there are no such Hollywood endings. He's just concerned, and he's worried that they could have gone on off the rails. Now, for every church like the Thessalonians that we read about, I wonder How many other churches were there ever planted that failed? I don't know. But aside from these thoughts, as we read through these next verses in 6 and 7, look at Paul's, the joy that he has. Look at the way that, how he has his concern, how he acted, and then he goes, but it, in the end, it turned out well. That Timothy's work had went, that Timothy went out, did his work, and he came back and reported, and there's a great release of emotion on Paul's part. It's a happy ending, and he is comforted. So as he says in chapter, or as he writes, chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and reports to us what's going on, he has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. Like the ending of a tense movie, all has turned out well. And that's what Paul's recounting here. And it comforts Paul that there are reports of that there are not reports of relief from trouble or changed circumstances, but they have state that there is love and faith. That there is love and faith. So these are the things we want to look at. Paul is first comforted by love, and he is also comforted by faith. He's not, again, not comforted by changed circumstances or reports that their numbers were large or that the church had put out a mercy ministries or that they were reaching, you know, it was all about faith and love. So first, Paul is comforted by love. And he cites, remember, you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Now remember the source of attacks that were being made by the Jews against Paul. They were trying to attack his reputation, to undermine his reputation so that they could undermine his work. His character was being attacked. And doubtless, Timothy and Silas's characters were attacked as well. Paul reminds the church, remember back in earlier chapter 2, he reminds the church, hey, remember what we did. Remember how we took care of you. Remember our attitude towards you. Remember we were gentle with you. Remember we didn't ask anything of you. And now he sees, you know what, you still love us. And the slander was directed at Paul in order to divide him from the church. But Paul is happy. He senses love and he goes, you know what? I'm happy for this. I'm glad because it means you're not divided from us. It means that you're still part of the fellowship. Division has not taken root. If it had taken root, if there was division, if the Thessalonians had suspected Paul in some way, it's likely the church would have failed. Paul's also comforted by their faith. We have been comforted about you through your faith. It is the faith of the young church in their God that brings peace to Paul. Again, it's not anything else. It's simply that there's love and there's faith. That their trust in God, their trust in the gospel, their trust in Jesus Christ as their only Savior makes up for all of the long, hard days for Paul. The insults, the beatings, the scrounging for food, being shipwrecked. All those things don't matter because they, the Thessalonians, have stayed true to their faith. Suffering persecution is not part of anybody's bucket list, is it not? Who says here, I want to be persecuted? Nobody. Nobody wants to do that. Following God is not easy, therefore. Because as Paul says, if you're a believer, you will be persecuted. It's a hard path. It is a narrow path. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Taking up the cross is taking up a symbol of death. It means that we take up our cross. When we take up our cross, it means we die to ourselves. To die to ourselves means giving up, living as little gods of our own lives, dying to our sin, dying to the desires that lead us from God, dying to selfishness, dying to lies, dying to godless ambition, dying to unforgiveness, dying to the world. To take up our cross means to awaken ourselves to God. What takes its place is life found in Jesus Christ, and not just any life, but eternal life. Paul's comfort in the Thessalonians' faith is the answer to the question of persecution. What do I do when my friends attack me for going to church? or make fun of me? Answer, faith in God as my true friend who redefines my identity in him. What do I do? What do I say when my boss, who thinks going to church is somehow fundamentally weak, an emotional crutch? The answer, faith that my career pales in comparison to knowing and serving the God of creation. What do I say to my parents who keep testing my loyalty to them, to the family? Answer, faith that my heavenly Father will guide my earthly relationships, but more importantly, draw me into an eternal family. Paul's comfort should also be our comfort in these difficult times. Found in faith in God, established by sound theology and doctrine, and sanctified by being exhorted to apply truth to our lives in the face of fierce opposition, is our true comfort. Let's close this time in prayer. Father, we thank you just for this time, and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to challenge us, that we might not be found wanting in the times of trial and persecution. Help us, Lord, to find true comfort, not in ourselves and not in changed circumstances and not in comfort, to find comfort in you and in your word. So, Lord, allow it to penetrate and divide our hearts so that we might know what is right and what is wrong. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.